we all possess an innate sense of justice and of fairness. And we see it, if you have children, you likely see it in your own children. So in our home, we have this expression called the justice meter. And so when one of our kids has wronged another, and that other child turns red in the face, and the feet start to do that angry tap dance, right, we say their justice meter has gone off. And of course, nowhere is this sense of justice maybe more apparent to us than in this area of wages and employment. So we have this expression we all know well, right? Equal pay for equal work. So as our president's eighth sort of year in office and as his term prepares to come to a close, if you think back to the beginning of his administration, you know, what was the first bill that he signed into law? It actually wasn't the economic stimulus package. It was the Lilly Ledbetter Fair Pay Act, where our president called upon all of us to, quote, acknowledge the injustice of wage discrimination and to commit themselves to equal pay for equal work. Right? Equal pay for equal work. The very cornerstone, the presuppositions behind all of our wage law and employment practices. I just have one question, though. Does God operate under our same standards of justice? Does he abide by our sense of fairness? Is God an equal opportunity employer? For that, what I want us to do is I want to turn back in our Bibles to Matthew. This morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. So if you're using a Bible that's been provided in the seat back before you, I think you can find it on page 825. Page 825. And remember, last week we came out with these new sermon cards. So just as a reminder, I'd encourage you to put one of these in your Bible so you can look and you can see, okay, what are we preaching on next week as we go through the series on the parables? We'll be jumping around largely in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. I think we should have more of these at Connecting Point. Grab one of them. It'll help you be prepared for the word as you come to hear it on Sunday morning. So here we are in Matthew 20, 1 to 16. And with that question, is God an equal opportunity employer? With that in mind, let's read. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went out. And going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" Well, they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat?" But he replied to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. All right, so what do we have? We've got a group of day laborers, and they're gathering together in the marketplace early in the morning. And these day laborers would have represented the most vulnerable in first century society, right? There's no social welfare programs, no trade unions, no social safety nets. Overworked and often abused, they literally would define what it meant to live sort of paycheck to paycheck. And the closest modern day analogy to workers like these might have been the migrant workers that I remember growing up in California. You know, they would gather in groups quietly in the early hours of the morning, you know, there at a lumber yard or perhaps behind a Home Depot or a Lowe's. And a pickup would arrive, and one of them would approach the window of that pickup. There would be a quick exchange and conversation, and then maybe that man outside the pickup would wave to some of his buddies, and they'd all hop into sort of the back bed of that truck, and then that truck would take them to maybe a construction site or off to a farm. Right? No unemployment, no disability. They simply would hope for stable, good, safe work and an honest man to pay them at day's end. Now, some of your Bibles may have a footnote that a denarius would have been a day's wage for a laborer. Not a lot of money, just enough money really to get by. And so the first group is hired that first hour, which would be 6 a.m., the very start of the workday. And then notice the landowner comes back the third hour, that would be 9 a.m., and he hires more laborers. And notice verse 4, notice what he says. He declares, "Whatever is right, I will give you." Whatever is right. He doesn't say what he's going to give them. Whatever is right, I will give you. And in no position to bargain, they need work. They agree, they consent to whatever this is right will be, and off they go into the fields. Now, this continues again at noon and then at 3, and then at the 11th hour, right, or 5 p.m. in the evening, he goes back one last time, and he sends a final group into his vineyard. And now the day's done, and all the workers are gathering together to collect their wage. One of the things the Old Testament required was owners to pay wages at the end of each day, not to withhold the wage, but to pay it to them. But we get the sense that something unusual is about to happen, for he calls the last to be paid first. And to everyone's surprise, those who worked merely an hour, those hired last, receive a full day's pay. So imagine you're in that first group. You're thinking, oh my, those guys who worked an hour got a full day's pay. What am I going to get? You know, 2 denarii, 3, 5, 10? You're thinking, okay, wow, with this extra money, I can do something special for the wife, maybe take the kids out to a nice dinner. You are preparing for a wonderful payment. And yet, we see there in verse 10, right, they thought they would receive more, only to find out, to their great dismay, that like those hired in the last hour, they also get 1 denarius. 1 denarius, that's it. And so what do? They grumble over the apparent injustice. But the landowner says, hey, listen, what's the fuss all about? Right? We agreed to a wage, and I paid you what we agreed to. You know, it's my money. If I want to be unusually generous with it, what's that to you? I can do that if I want. It's my money, my prerogative. And then it ends in verse 16 with the proverbial, so the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Well, what do you think? Well, God certainly doesn't seem like an equal opportunity employer, does he? Right? So if I'm working for the ACLU, I'm taking this guy to court. If I'm a labor union rep, like, we're off to the picket lines. This isn't equal pay for equal work. At best, you might call God the affirmative action employer, you know, bringing those who are disadvantaged into parity. I'm kidding, actually, but I mean, seriously, what's happening? Like, what's going on? Parables, right? They're great, wonderful stories, but sometimes they have turns and twists in them that can make it hard to understand what's happening in the parable. And I think this parable is actually doing two things this morning, and those two things are going to serve as our 2 points. And the first is this. The first, this parable is an encouragement. It's an encouragement to embrace grace. That's the encouragement. Embrace grace. First point, embrace grace. Why do we say this parable? Why would I say it's an encouragement? Because, my friends, if you are a Christian here this morning, God has dealt with you like that 11th hour laborer. If you're a Christian, God has dealt with you like you are that 11th hour laborer. At one level, this parable is the good news of Christianity. For like that 11th hour laborer, we all at one point in our lives, right, we were aimlessly passing through life. Like that 11th hour laborer, you know, our heads were down. Perhaps we too were pacing back and forth in that proverbial, you know, street corner of our own lives, consumed in our own fears and our own dreams and our day-to-day desires. And then just like that 11th hour laborer, God unexpectedly, he came to us, came out in that pickup, so to speak, and as a gracious God, he called out to us, he threw open that back gate, he invited us to come in, and then he gives us the full wage. He invites us to become an heir into his kingdom. Like that 11th hour labor, we had nothing to offer. Right? We had nothing to bring. We had no claim on his goodness, and yet we were given full citizenship. Not a green card, right? Not a temporary work visa, but full citizenship with all of its rights and privileges. You see, the banquet table in God's kingdom, it's not like the big city restaurants I knew back in D.C., those restaurants that had those back rooms that were always reserved for the politicians and the celebrities and the lobbyists and those folks. No, in God's kingdom, all dine together at one grand banquet table. So I just have a question for you. Does this fit with your image of God this morning? A God who is always just, and yet who is all the more eager to be generous. A God who never gives you less than you deserve, but is in fact willing to give you so much more. You know, realize right now you may be standing, so to speak, at that street corner. You know, all of us in choosing our own ways over God's ways, what the Bible calls sin, all of us have alienated ourselves from God. We've cut ourselves off from him. What we deserve is death, the Bible says, both physically and spiritually. But our hope this morning, as we see in this parable, is that this infinitely gracious God has come back to us, back in his truck, back in that last hour, and he's inviting you to hop in. He's inviting you to enter into his kingdom. It doesn't matter, like these workers, if you've been idle all your days. It is never too late. Never too late for God's grace. If you have breath and life, it is not too late for you. He stands before you in his word in the person of Jesus Christ, and he would call out to you and he would say, listen, trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. He's gracious. He has lived the life that you have not lived. He's died the death you deserve. You don't need to worry about that past. Christ has dealt with that past. Dealt with it once and for all. He bore that penalty so that you could turn from your sin and trust in him and know reconciliation and righteousness and blessing and eternity with God. That's what we have in Christ. You know, who or what could be worth possibly more than a God like this? A God who is so generous, so gracious. This parable is calling us to embrace that grace, to embrace it. To trust him. If you've come this morning and you're not a Christian, I'd encourage you, if this doesn't fit exactly with your image of God, talk to that friend who brought you. I'll be down here at the bottom of the stairs after the service. Come talk with me. I'd love to chat with you about what it would mean to walk away from that life that will not, and you know does not finally satisfy, and to find full satisfaction and forgiveness in Christ. All right, but maybe you've come this morning, you know this God. You know this God, and you need to be reminded that this is your God too. He's your God too. For while we often rejoice at our own conversion, there come those points in life when we struggle. Like those workers in the field, you know, we suffer under the heat of the day. It zaps our strength, and the curses of the fall in this fallen world, they'll bring us to our knees. And we begin to quietly ask ourselves, you know, is God really good? You know, how do I know I can really trust him? When our kids were young, we often would lead them through this catechism for kids. And question 4 would ask, you know, what is God? To which the children respond, God is a spirit. whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. It's a mouthful for a kid, I admit. But it teaches wonderful things. You impress that upon their minds, upon your own mind, and we're reminded, okay, His goodness, what is it? It is infinite and it is unchangeable. You see, God doesn't engage in some proverbial bait and switch where He tricks us into the kingdom only then to abuse us like slaves. He doesn't mistreat us, but like that 11th hour worker, He continues to treat us in Christ better than we deserve. What did Jesus teach the disciples there in the Sermon on the Mount? If God so clothes the lilies of the field, alive today and gone tomorrow, how much more will He care for you, His eternal children, bought with the precious blood of His own Son? How much more will He care for you? Right? So if you cannot trace God's hand this morning, let this parable call you to trust His heart. When you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. He remains this gracious master of the house. So embrace Him in your anxiety. Cling to Him in your despair. He is worthy. This God will carry you through. He doesn't lose any of His own. You know, I know, speaking from my own life, tomorrow, my wife and I, we celebrate our 18th anniversary together, and one of those things that anniversaries do is they give you a chance to ponder and reflect and look back upon your marriage and some of the ups and the downs. And we met really young. We met when we were 12, and I was a non-Christian. She was a Christian. I asked her out. She gave me a Bible. She said I needed Jesus. I said I didn't need Jesus, but God knew better. And I was eventually saved and converted, and we started dating because Joshua Harris was still in elementary school. We were married 10 years later, 22, eager, idealistic, a little naive, excited to go through life together. But then, of course, 10 years later, in our early 30s, I've left what I was doing in investments. We've got 4 kids. I'm in seminary, kind of full-time at night, working at Merrill Lynch during the days, 4 little kids at home. And when my wife isn't trying to care for them, she's working part-time as a nurse. And life was just much harder. It was much harder. The pressures of life, the exhaustion of caring for the kids. Our marriage was anything but fun and exciting. So if you know that song by the old band, you know, the Righteous Brothers, you've lost that love and feeling. Well, that was like our house. It was gone. Just gone, gone. And, you know, we knew divorce wasn't an option. Those were words we promised we would never say to one another. And yet we treated one another a lot more like sort of bickering siblings than we did like beloved spouses. And after 2 years of what just felt like hopeless labor and toil, you know, God worked a miracle. 2 years, mind you. He worked a miracle in our own hearts. The desert of that home became an oasis again. What was drudgery in marriage began to become joy. And we're now sort of 8 years on the back end of that season. And listen, it hasn't been all perfect. You know, marriage isn't all sort of roses and rainbows, but God has been faithful to us. He delivered us out of that season. He was with us. We persevered in Him and with one another, and He showed Himself time and time again to be faithful. Friends, that is just like God. And I promise, if you look hard at your life, God has acted no differently with you than He has with me. This is how He is. He's gracious like this. You know, I don't know what trials you may be going through. I can't say even when or how they will end. But what I can say is that with this God, the storms of life always give way to the sun. They always do. How does the old hymn go? Behind a frowning providence, right, He hides a smiling face. He hides a smiling face. God does not fail His children, but He surprises them with grace. All right, now I said this parable was functioning in 2 ways. It is an encouragement. It's a beautiful encouragement to embrace the bountiful grace of God. But most fundamentally, this parable is actually doing something else. Most fundamentally, this parable actually serves as a warning. It serves as a warning. Now, that may sound odd, but let me just ask you one question. When I read the parable, who did you naturally identify with? The guys hired in the first hour. I think all of us naturally, we feel for, we identify with those hired first who didn't, well, got paid what sort of they deserved, but didn't, they worked harder than the rest. We identify naturally with those. There seems to be an injustice there. The man who labored, right, in that scorching heat, verse 12. You know, so who of you here hasn't labored, say, at a project at work? And you've carried most of the weight. You've borne the responsibility of making sure that project was done right. You put in the extra hours. You made the sacrifice. And yet, for one reason or another, your boss seemed to give most of the credit to someone else who didn't work nearly as hard on it as you did. Or maybe you planned a party for a friend. You spent hours. You did all the legwork while trying to care for your family, only to have much of the recognition go to someone else who kind of pitched in a little bit last minute. You know, we think to ourselves, that's not fair. Right, that's favoritism. Why should he or she get what I deserve? Right, I deserve more. Or at least they deserve less. Our justice meters, right, they're going off in a passage like this. And you see, Jesus knows the murmuring and the grumbling of our own hearts. And so he's warning us in this parable. So why the warning? Why the warning? We'll step back for a moment and let's consider, right, the context. I said to you last week, parables don't occur in a vacuum. Something prompted the telling of this parable. Remember, context is key to help us understand the meaning. So if we look back to chapter 19, Jesus begins to uproot a lot of the conventional understanding and wisdom that the disciples would have had. So he uproots their understanding and practice of divorce. In 19, 13, and 14, he says, children who possess zero status in Greco-Roman world, children actually inherit the kingdom of God. And then in 19, verses 16 to 22, you get the story of the rich man. The story of the rich man where wealth is actually not an indication of blessing, but wealth can actually become a stumbling block to blessing. So it's no surprise in 1925, the disciples say, well, listen, who then can be saved? And Jesus, you see, he's turning their world upside down, which is why he concludes in 1930, but many who are first will be last and the last first. And then we have our parable. And then after that, we've got this prophecy where Jerusalem, the holy city, is depicted not as a place of exaltation for Israel's Messiah, but it's actually presented as the place of his execution. Then in 2026, Jesus defines greatness by what? By becoming a servant, right? To be first is actually to be the slave. And then, ironically, he concludes with two lowly blind men who can't see, who are nonetheless able to follow. Right? They can follow Jesus. So do you begin to see the picture taking shape in context? Jesus is depicting the kingdom of heaven as a reversal of the kingdom of this world, a reversal of all that this world values. And the disciples need to hear this, because what came just before our story? 1927, Peter says, now, hey, wait a minute, Jesus, what about us? You know, unlike the rich man, we've given everything we have. We've left it all and we've followed you. What then will we have? Notice Peter's question. It's a natural question, but it expresses a little bit of self-interest. And then, of course, what comes after our story in 2020? It's a mother. And like all good moms, what does she want? She wants the best for her sons. And she says, Jesus, I got this little favor. Is it possible in your kingdom that my two sons can sit at your right hand and at your left? And remember what happens. All the other disciples become furious and indignant because they think these two are going to be elevated above them. See, everyone in these passages, they're consumed with rewards, with their status, with their place in the kingdom, right? Will I get the recognition, the business card with the appropriate title in the corner office? That's the concern of everyone, including the disciples. And sandwiched between those two stories of status and of self-interest, we have our parable. So what's the warning? Point two, beware of God's grace. Yeah, embrace it, yes. But secondly, beware of God's grace. Why? Because Jesus is teaching us that God's grace transcends human expectations. And at the final judgment, therefore, we shouldn't be surprised if God's grace isn't according to the weighing of our own merits or not according to our own scales. If God rules by grace and not by desert, like by what's owed, then as Christians, we're in no position to be calculating our place in God's kingdom, to be making claims upon God's goodness. Jesus knows God's grace is God's to bestow, and it may not flow to all equally, which means when God pours out his grace, we may not always like it. That's exactly the point of verse 15. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? And then, as I said last week, climax, the parables kind of come to a climax often at the end. Or do you begrudge my generosity? Do you begrudge my generosity? So what is Jesus warning us against? Well, he's warning us against a kind of pride, a kind of spiritual pride that compares, that boasts, that presumes, a kind of pride that ultimately breeds envy. You see, the first worker, yeah, he'd put in his hours, earned his wage, but notice how he fell prey to those sinful habits of comparison. I deserved better than him. I worked harder than him. I worked more than him. I earned it. He didn't. He doesn't deserve what I deserve. It's very much the elder brother mentality in that parable of the prodigal son. You know, in this case, it didn't matter that the first hour workers were paid exactly what they agreed to. It only mattered that some who worked less got the same amount and were treated equally. And they feel cheated. But of course, if anyone's been cheated in this arrangement, it's the master of the house. He's the one who's paid comparably sort of more and outside what he would be required to. You know, when I first left my career and pursued ministry, I remember I was working at a church, and there was another pastoral assistant who was there, and he delivered this masterful message. It was biblical, it was clear, compelling, passionate. And so afterward, I was amazed by this peer of mine who delivered this wonderful message. And I said, oh, I'm just curious, like, how long did it take you to prepare that? And I'll never forget, he sat there and he's like, oh, I don't know, Sunday morning service was over, I got home, I jotted down a few notes, I reflected on some things, I don't know, hour and a half. Well, I was mad. Right? I was mad. I thought, God has evidently gifted him with this great ability. He needs to apply himself more. Imagine if he had put 3 hours or more time in. He could have delivered something so much better. He owes it to God to honor him with more. And though I didn't possess the gifting that this brother had, I comforted myself with the thought that, you know what? I know I would have worked harder and God would have looked more favorably upon me. That's what was happening in my own heart. Do you see, right even there, do you see the envy of my own heart, the sinful pride of comparison, really the gross self-righteousness in those thoughts? I wasn't finally irritated by the fact that he spent so little time. I was irritated because I knew in those few hours he could develop and deliver what I could never do had I given many more hours. That was my way of tearing him down so that I might lift myself up and try to prop myself up and encourage myself. Listen, sadly, we all engage in that. We engage in it all the time. You know, it's the mom who looks at her friend, perhaps jealous of what that friend is able to do and accomplish, and that mom says, oh, but if she only had a child, right, she couldn't do all that. Or if she only had a child like mine, like my kid, because all of our kids are so hard. And it's true, many of them are. But They're glorious. Let's not get sidetracked on that. If she just had a kid like mine, she would know the struggles. Or she has family in the area, and that's why she's able to do what she has to do. We make all kinds of excuses and explanations for it. And in doing so, this mom rather proudly elevates herself over the other and that friend. It's the couple, you know, that's barely scraping to get by early in life while they have a set of friends who are living much easier because they have generosity of family. So that family blessed them with a car when they were newly married and gave them a generous down payment on a house, and they have money to go out and eat while you are sitting there having rice and beans at home in a tiny little apartment. And you begin to think, this isn't fair. You're not rejoicing with your friends. You're not happy that they don't have the same hardships you do. Rather, you quietly resent them. You begrudge the grace that God has shown to them. It's the student who's embittered at a classmate. That classmate that never has to work as hard, never has to study as much. Your head's buried in the book, and they're watching movies, they're playing games, and you say, that's okay. You know, next time round, I'll be at the front of the class. I'll get my place. And all that. Do you see the smug, calculating, kind of sanctimonious self-righteousness and all of those heart expressions? Do you see yourself in any of those examples? You know, Jesus is making clear. He's making clear that to his very disciples, that these sinful comparisons, these calculating games where we play judge and express displeasure over another's fortune, it has no place in the kingdom. Envy causes us to loathe another's success. It does cheaply tear them down while it builds us up. God is never less than fair. He's never less than fair. He's often generous. And he bestows grace where he will. And he can be unfairly generous. God can be. He's God. He can be unfairly generous. So think hard then over this one question. Is God's grace towards others a cause for joy or jealousy? In your own heart, when you observe the evident grace of God towards others, is that a cause of joy for you? Or is it a cause of jealousy? Well, you know, just what do you value? That's often where we go for such things. Do you value well-behaved and successful children or grandchildren? Maybe a blossoming marriage or a promising and a prestigious career, a comfortable retirement. Well, can you rejoice if a brother or sister in Christ has what you don't have? If they possess what you would love to possess and don't possess it? I promise you, until God's grace towards others becomes a cause for joy in you, you will not fully be able to know and appreciate the joy of the kingdom of heaven. Proverbs warns us, envy makes the bones rot. It makes them rot. So over lunch today, right, when you're with family and friends, I know that there was the Copa America game last night, and there's the NHL finals and NBA finals, and who knows, you've got vacation plans to chat about. But, you know, take some time over lunch and just say, okay, ask one another, where are you not able to rejoice with the successes of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Where is this kind of envy present in your own heart? Talk openly about that. Friends, if we can't talk openly about that, we're doomed. We're done. So talk openly. Raise that. Share that. Have them pray for you. And then you be transparent. Share the same thing. I promise it's all there. We all have it. Our identification with that first worker, it sadly reveals how graceless and how loveless all of us can be. We so often still live under the law and not under grace. And this is Jesus' warning. A warning to his disciples against boasting, against presuming themselves to be first. So beware then. Beware of God's grace. For while the last become first through no merit of their own, the sad irony we see here is that the first become last by opposing grace. By opposing grace. Now, a few of you may have been wondering how all this relates to rather tricky question of sort of heavenly rewards. Is heaven just some form of communist society right, where the rewards of our labor are then distributed equally among all. It's a natural question we may ask at a text like this, because Jesus promises rewards in the Sermon on the Mount to those who are persecuted, you know, back in the Beatitudes. He affirms rewards to those who don't practice their righteousness before men. He assures the disciples of rewards in chapter 19. So how does this warning then relate to heavenly rewards? Well, I think it's more preventative than it is explanatory. It's more preventative than it is explanatory. In other words, Jesus isn't trying to explain exactly how rewards work, other than to say, you know, listen, they're not strictly calculable in a mathematical sense, right? They're not according to our own weights and scales. We aren't to take a measuring rod to our own religious achievements and thereby foster a kind of spiritual egotism or pride, make God indebted to us. Why? Because, right, God is, he's fundamentally gracious. He's not bound by our conventions, by our weights and scales, and by our balances. But I can say this. If your motivation to labor now, if that motivation is so that your reward in heaven looks like, I don't know, life after you've won the lottery, or maybe heaven as that perfect family vacation. In other words, life as you've always dreamed it for yourself. If that's how you think of the rewards of the kingdom of heaven, then you want what God gives, and you actually don't want God himself. And if that's the case, you actually really don't want heaven. You're going to be disappointed when you get to heaven. For the kingdom of heaven is what? It's the kingdom of God. God is the reward in the kingdom of heaven. The reward, according to Jesus, is that the pure in heart see God. The reward of the kingdom is communion, God and man, for eternity. All right, so we circle back. We return to where we began. Does God conform to our own standards of justice? Is God, right? Is he an equal opportunity employer? Well, not exactly. But that shouldn't in any way be cause for alarm, for actually in this parable, the God we have is a God that's much better. Never less than just, all the more eager to be generous, right? Our rewards are not commensurate with all the services rendered. God has treated us in Christ like that 11th hour worker. All of us been given so much more than we deserve. And it's so worth our time to reflect upon that for a moment. But the sad fact is that God's grace, it does give rise to pride, to presumption, to arrogance and jealousy in our own heart. And so we attempt to control God through our spiritual performance. And when inevitably things don't go our way, we get angry and embittered, and we turn God into our own debtor. Or we begrudge the grace that God has shown to others. We resent the blessing that he's blessed others with. And more to the point, we actually resent the very freeness of that grace that saved us. We resent God's right to be God. God's grace is marvelous and it is mysterious. It is both those things. Embrace it, for apart from it, you would not know him. You'd have no place in his kingdom, right? Embrace this grace daily. Embrace it daily, not just yesterday, not just at your conversion, but daily, because it's this grace, it's this God that's going to get you through. And yet also, beware of it. Beware of it, for it is his grace, and he has the right to be as unfairly generous as he wants. God's kingdom doesn't always conform to our standards of justice and fairness. So beware of calculating what you think is rightfully coming to you. Otherwise, when you stand before your Maker on that final day, you may find that you've not only become an enemy to grace, but you've actually become an enemy to God himself. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that you would search us. We pray that you would search us and know our hearts, that you would test us and know our anxious thoughts. Oh God, we pray that we would hear your word and that we would use your word like a mirror to see if there is any offensive way in us. And God, we pray that you would lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.